Good morning, everyone. So, as announced, we are in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. So, Genesis chapter 6, I'm just going to read the first four verses to start. So let me just start. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not remain with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of mankind, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So notice the phrase that I'm going to try to toggle between this and that. So if I forget to do the slide, somebody make a motion. Right, so. But notice the phrase, now it came about. So this is an indescript time period. It's not giving us an exact date when these things were happening. So it's not talking about a specific event. It's just saying that when it was the case that mankind began to multiply on the land. And sometime I listened to a very interesting podcast about this topic. And the person who was the expert talking was saying that in his opinion, it may be better to translate when to whenever. You'll see why that may be relevant as we go through here. But you get this interesting situation in these first four verses where it's talking about how man began to multiply in the face of the land. So if you think about what we've talked about up to this point and what we covered last week, you have these genealogies and these people living these fantastically long lifespans. In pristine conditions, and so you can imagine, given, I mean, if we take just what the scripture says, you just take the lifespans and kind of do the math together, it's somewhere around 1,650-year period, right? So it's 1,650-year period. If you're, like, Adam lived to be 930 years old, if you're 930 years old, you could have a lot of kids. And you could see their kids and their kids' kids and their kids' kids. So if you look at population as it would grow exponentially. So if you have this situation, it's saying that by this point, there was quite a large population on the earth at this time. And then it kind of gets into this section with which we are going to deal for a little period of time here. And that's because, and it gets into this, who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of mankind, and all that sort of thing. But I think it's interesting that in this whole 1,650-year period, all that we're told is really in Genesis 4, 5, and a little bit in 6. That's all the details that God chose to reveal to Moses about this time period. And so we see this section here at the beginning of 4. So when I read this, and I think about that, there's not a lot written, but this is one of the things that's written. The question that comes to me is, why is this there? All right, and this particular passage, it's been hotly debated among people. It's not something that's super significant, I would say. Like, you know, if I'm going to present a view that I find compelling. If you disagree with me, that's okay. I don't think it's something we're going to divide the church over or anything. But I think God put it there for a reason. And I think if we dig into this, I think there's some fruit that we can get out of it. So if we look at, first of all, this idea of the sons of God coming in and having wives from the daughters of mankind, whomever they chose. And you see that it says, now because of that, God's not going to remain with man forever because he's flesh. So there's this 120-year period that's talked about. And then it talks about the Nephilim who were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of mankind and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So there's different views on this. There's really three main views. One view is the royalty view. There's some other extra biblical literature that talks about these, at the time it says that there were these kings that were there, and the kings called, took upon themselves the name the sons of God, and that they viewed themselves as divine, and their sin was having multiple wives, and this was their sin, and that's why God punished them. I don't find this view compelling at all, so I'm not really going to say more about it than that. There's this Sethite view, and this view is saying that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, and then the problem was that the sons of Seth took wives from the daughter of Cain, the daughters of Cain, and so that's why God was going to separate the seed of promise, which would be through the line of Seth, from this other seed, and so he was going to wipe everyone out. Again, I think that there are some issues that I don't see resolved with this view. For example, like, were all the descendants of Seth godly? Maybe they were. I don't know. What I'm going to present is the fallen angel view, and I'll give the evidence for that. And again, if you'd like to talk later, that'd be great. But I find this very interesting and compelling. The Hebrew words that are translated here, B'nei Ha-Elohim, sometimes you just read it B'nei Elohim, it's the sons of God. And B'nei B'not Ha-Adam are the daughters of men. And so you see that it's saying that the sons of God, whoever these people are coming to the daughters of men. So there seems to be a differentiation between the sons of God and the daughters of men, right? Because you could have the sons of men coming with the daughters of men, but it seems like you have something else going on here. And so there are other passages in the Old Testament, because I think when we come upon something like this that's sort of mysterious, if you will, or we're not sure how to interpret this, we're always right to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So there are some passages where the same phrase, the B'nei Ha-Elohim, appears. And so I'm just going to run through some of these with you. So Job 37, verses 4 to 7. This is when God starts to address Job directly, right? So, and I've heard people argue that this is wisdom literature, and so wisdom literature we have to interpret differently than the other passages. But when I feel like when God is speaking directly to Job, God is speaking directly to Job. So we can take it for what it is. And so he says to Job in Job 37, verses 4 to 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the measuring line over it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted with joy." B'nei Ha-Elohim. The sons of God shouted for joy. Now notice, this is all taking place before humans were on the scene, right? So it's the same words that we read in Job 37. Also in Job 1, verses 6 to 8, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," same phrase, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking about on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" So it seems like there's this divine council that's being convened. And it says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Again, the same word usage, B'nei Ha-Elohim. And you see it again repeated in Job chapter 2. It says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So, oh, is it? Yes. My fault. It's my secretary. Me. Job 38, sorry. If you're like looking at that and you're like, wait, he's telling us something that's not correct. All right, also, you see in Deuteronomy 32, so Deuteronomy 32, 8, it says, "Remember the days of old," this is Moses speaking, "consider the years of all generations, ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of mankind, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." So this is the NASB translation. sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Now, what's interesting about this passage is if you read it in the ESV, so maybe Jeff could check me on this since he said you have ESV, it says the number of the sons of God. And so what's interesting about that is that if you compare the text, so again, this is really talking about the table of nations after the Tower of Babel, when God confuses the languages and they're sent out. And so what this is saying is that it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of mankind. He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Now, I lazily copied this off the internet, and I probably realized that it's hard to see back there. But if you compare what's called the Masoretic text with the Septuagint and with the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found, I have a side-by-side comparison. And so it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, that matches up. When he divided humanity, that matches up. He fixed the borders of the people, yes, according to the number of, and then again, sons of Israel and the Masoretic, and sons of God according to the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint. So again, why would they change that? I'll talk about that in a moment. But there's also another interesting verse where you see the same sort of thing happen, where it seems that the Masoretic text was changed. And this is Deuteronomy 32:43, and it says, rejoice, O nations, acclaim his people, or rejoice, O heavenly ones, with him. And then this next part of the verse is missing in the Masoretic text, but what it says is, bow down, all you gods, before him. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, for he will avenge the blood of his sons. See the difference? He will exact vengeance on his adversaries. And then it's missing again. He will repay those who hate him and make atonement for the land and his people. All right? So what the best scholarship says is that this was probably changed sometime after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD in an attempt to protect the oneness of God, that there is only one God, and so there's not sons of God or other gods or anything like that. So they changed it, thinking that somehow they're protecting the oneness. You know, you think of Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There's not these other sons of God or these other gods, right? So they changed the text. And again, this passage that we referred to is God dividing up and setting the boundaries of the people and the nations. But it doesn't make sense to say that he did it according to the sons of Israel, because there are no sons of Israel until the next chapter, right? So until he calls out Abraham. So there wasn't even a God, when we read some of that covenant this morning, God chooses Abraham and calls him out and then makes a covenant relationship after the whole incident at the Tower of Babel. So to say according to the sons of Israel, plus there's like 70-some nations, there's only 12 sons of Israel. So again, it seems like it's a forced fit to try to change that. Also, again, it's the implication is that God is then giving authority over the nations to these angelic beings. Now the question then comes, do we see any evidence for that in the scripture? Actually, and I have up here also at the bottom, this verse is quoted in Hebrews 1:6, and it says, and he again brings the firstborn, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So we can see how it's translated in the New Testament. It's angels of God, not it says, oh, heavenly ones with him, right? Instead of his nations, his people. So again, it seems like this was changed. Now, do we see evidence in the Old Testament of angelic beings being given authority over the nations? Well, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, so Daniel's been given this vision, and it says, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing in my way for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So you see, you get a little glimpse into this spiritual warfare that's going on between these angelic beings, and it seems like Michael was fighting with the prince of Persia. Right? Also in Isaiah 14, and again, this people try to interpret this different ways, but to me, this seems clear that there's a reference being made in Isaiah 14, not just to the literal king of Babylon, but it seems to go beyond the king of Babylon and referencing Satan. And so it says in Isaiah 14, I have part of verse 4, and then I just skip down to verse 12, but it says, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, and then it goes on to say, how you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to the earth, you who defeated the nations. Right? So it seems to be implying that this isn't just the king of Babylon, that this is some angelic being that's also being referred to as the king of Babylon. See the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 28. Again, often this is seems to be a reference to Satan. It says, son of man, take up a song of mourning over the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the Lord God says. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, obviously, the king of Tyre was not literally in Eden, the garden of God. And as you read down through this, you're saying, this can't literally be referring to the king of Tyre. Something else is happening here. It says, every precious stone was your covering, the ruby of the topaz and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your setting and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So it seems that this is, again, referring to Satan, but also calling him in connection with the king of Tyre, which it also talked about the king of Babylon. Again, in Psalm 82, the whole psalm is interesting. It says, God takes his position in his assembly. He judges in the midst of the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, God, judge the earth, for you possess all the nations. So again, it's this interesting situation where he says God takes his position in his assembly. He judges in the midst of the gods. And then he's talking about how they'll fall like one of the princes. They'll die like men. And it's God, who's the judge of the earth, who really possesses all the nations. The Lord Jesus actually refers to this in John chapter 10. It says the Jews were picking up stones ready to stone him because he was claiming to be God. And he said, well, why are you picking up stones to stone me? And the Jews answered him, we are not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be nullified, you are saying of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. So again, you have this kind of interesting passage. But again, if you look at the passage, it seems to fit the model so far. That here's God among the other sons of God, and he's judging them and telling them that, again, here's the judgment that's coming upon you, and it's really the Lord who is the God, the judge of the earth, who possesses all the nations. Also, there's an incident that, again, has used up a lot of pages in many commentaries, and this is a situation in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, and it says, and Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the angels of heaven standing by him on his right side and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spirit said this, while another spirit said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. Then he said, you shall entice him, and you will also prevail. Go and do so. Now then, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So this is Micaiah telling the king, this is what happened. And he still doesn't believe Micaiah, and he goes out and tries to disguise himself and ends up getting killed just like God said would happen. Right? But the point that I think is relevant to what we're talking about here is, again, this, to me, looks a lot like what we read in Job. Right, where there's this council, and then, because remember, Satan was also appearing when the sons of God came with him. So you have this interest, because it's like, why would an angel go and deceive? But it seems like it wasn't just the sons of God that were there, it was also these fallen angels that were there. And then, if you think back to, again, our passage in Genesis, sorry, I know this is kind of a long way around, but go to Jude. There's only one chapter, verses 6 and 7. Jude refers to these angels, and it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place, these he has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these angels indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So notice it's talking about angels that indulged in sexual perversion, and it's connecting these angels with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was also a sexual perversion. Second Peter, you see a very similar reference. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness. Now, we know that all the angels that have rebelled against the Lord are not like contained in pits of darkness waiting judgment, right? Satan is roaming the earth. There's other angels, the demonic forces that are out and about trying to oppose God. But it seems like certain of these angels are not free to do that they've been constrained. And it says, and did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah. So again, now we're seeing Peter zero this in and apply it to this specific instance that we're talking about with Noah. A preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's doing the same thing that we just saw in Jude. He's connecting this act, which Jude said was angels, acting in a sexually perverse manner, and he's connecting this as well in saying, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of what is coming for the ungodly, and if you rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the perverted conduct of unscrupulous people, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt passion and despise authority. Okay, now one more. Again, 1 Peter, this time, chapter 3. It says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Right? So again, these are like some of the most challenging passages that we read in the Bible. Like, what is going on here? But again, you see this reference to these spirits in prisons who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So again, Peter is telling us that this is in connection with the event that we are talking about in terms of Genesis chapter 6. During the construction of the arch, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that baptism, which is appropriate for today, now saves you, which we'll talk about. That's not saving. But anyway, the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So we see that. Now I want to go back to this verse in Deuteronomy 32. And notice it says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And I, well, actually, before we, this came up Wednesday evening, I wanted to say this too. I think it's also interesting if we consider the verse in 1 Corinthians 2. It says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So you see this idea that, and this is what we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 3, this idea that God, through his wisdom, was claiming all the nations for himself. And it says in Ephesians 3, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all people as to what the plan, what was the plan of the mystery, which is which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if this view is correct, then what we're seeing is that God divides up the nations according to these sons of God. So he gives them all their inheritance, and then he picks his nation, which is Abraham, the least of these. And from Abraham, he's going to bring this chosen seed through which he's going to claim all the nations for his own inheritance, right? So he'll be given, and you think of the Son of Man in Daniel 9, he's going to be handed over to him authority and a kingdom which will encompass all the nations, and every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's plan all along was to redeem all the nations through his promised seed. Now, again, going back to the Sethite view, by God saving Moses from the Sethite, like from the line of Seth down to Noah, like, and even if you take into view that we're talking about with the demonic view, it seems as if clearly this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 was understood in terms of there's going to be some way that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And so the people who proposed this view of the fallen angels is that they were trying to corrupt the human race, and so God marked these people for destruction. Now, how all this works, I don't know. Like, there are some people who think that the demons came and possessed them. It certainly seems that angels have the ability to take on a human form. Again, we see this. I didn't include this. Or did I here? I didn't include. But, I mean, think about Genesis 18, when it says Yahweh appears to Moses as he was encamped at the tents at the Oaks of Mamre. And there were two other angels with them. And these two other angels then go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the people, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, ask for these men to be given to them so that they could have relations with them. Right? So clearly these were, they look like people. They walk like people. These people thought that they could have relations with them. So again, how all that works and all that sort of thing, I'm not sure. And I do have this later in my slide, so I'll address it in a bit. But moving on. We're back to Genesis 1 here. And so, again, we see this 120-year period. Sorry. My spirit will not remain with man forever because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. Like, this seems to be the time period that from when God reveals his plan till he brings the flood. Because if you look at the lifespans of people, clearly, while they do decline significantly after the flood, I mean, even Abraham lives to be 175 years, and that's quite a long period after the flood. So it doesn't seem to fit that all of a sudden after the flood, the lifespan of people was going to be 120 years, because that's not what we see. Now we get to this other question that's in this passage of who are the Nephilim? Because it seems that there's a connection between these sons of God and the Nephilim. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in these days, they were mighty men who were of old renowned. So Nephilim, the word Nephilim really means giants. It's from an Aramaic noun that was just transliterated. Sometimes people say it's from the Hebrew word Nephal, which means to fall. Just sounds like the English word to fall, but actually that's not correct. right? So it's a transliteration from an Aramaic noun. There's another passage too. I didn't put these in my notes, but when Nebuchadnezzar sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and he says, it looks like there was a fourth one, a son of God. It's Benaha Elohim. It's the same word that's used. And clearly he thinks it's an angelic being. So it seems to fit the pattern. So you see these Nephilim, and these people are referenced in, for example, in Numbers 13:33, when the spies return back and give the bad report. It says, we also saw the Nephilim there. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And also, you see in Numbers 2, it's talking about, it says it was also regarded as the land of Rephaim, because the Rephaim previously lived in it, but the Ammonites called them the Zamzumin, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them and dispossessed them and settled in their place, where they remain even to this day. So what we notice is that you have these people groups that seem to be these giant people groups. And what's interesting is that they appear after the flood, right? So if we were just talking about intermarrying between the line of Seth and the line of Cain, then that wouldn't make sense that this people group shows up after the flood. So what's going on here? So it seems like this happened again after the flood, but it's also interesting to note that every time you see these people, that seems that they are marked out for destruction, right? And they get annihilated. Joshua 11 says, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came out at that time and eliminated the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod some remained. And of course, we know that Goliath from Gath comes out and fights against David. And again, like if you take this view as correct, like that's such an interesting battle that takes place, because here you have this corrupt, if this is correct, and I think the Anakim were fully human in that they were able to reproduce and have offspring that were human offspring, and they were giants, but it seems like there were male Anakim and female Anakim, and they had this race of giants. But here this giant Goliath comes out against David, who is that the seed from which the Messiah will come, and he slays the giant, right? So it seems like there's a kind of symbolic aspect to that picture as well. The main argument against this point is that the Lord Jesus said that in the resurrection they neither marry nor married, are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And so from that, people argue, well, obviously then that means that angels don't reproduce. But again, this is what I was talking about. You have these instances in the Bible where it seems like these angels come on the scene and appear to be like people. Also in Hebrews, you see, don't neglect hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So it seems like angels have the ability to appear as humans. Again, how that works, I have no idea, but that's what the scripture says. So that's what it says. All right, so that was a long thing. Sorry about that. But I think again, it's interesting to note that it seems that there's a spiritual thing that's going on. I think sometimes we just view it all about us, but there's a spiritual component to the world, and these angelic beings. That's why it's like angels, you know, want to kind of see what's going on, and they're interested to see how God's going to save us and how He works in our lives and all that sort of thing, which we read in the scripture. So then we get to Genesis verses 5 and 7. It says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. So the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the land, mankind and animals as well, and crawling things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. And of course, that's the way that it was then, that's the way that it is now. Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give each person according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. There was a book written near the turn of the century by a guy named F.W. Farrar, and the title of the book was Seekers After God, and it was a best-selling title, and there was considerable demand for it, and there was a certain bookseller that had a number of requests for the volume, but he had no copies available, so he sent a telegram to the dealers in New York requesting them to ship him a number of the books. And after a while, he got a telegram back which read, "No seekers of God in New York, try Philadelphia." But we would say that, and someone said this morning, there are no seekers of God anywhere, right? Now, when you think about God destroying the world with the flood, I always think, you know, oftentimes it's said that God would be justified to just wipe everybody out. That's true. But I think just as God is just, God is love. And that attribute of his nature can't just be ignored. Because, you know, while it would be legally permissible to do it, that doesn't fit with the nature of God in that he is merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and long-suffering. So you read this passage, and it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And you say, well, God's omniscient. He already knew all this stuff. So then what's the big deal? Why is he sad about it? And I think you have to remember, God is personal, right? He's a person. And so, it's even though you know something's going to happen, it still grieves him when it happens, right? It's not the way that he wanted it to be. I think Jeff talked about this morning. It's not the way that it was intended to be. It wasn't surprising to him that it happened. It's not like he didn't know this was going to come. But it's not that he, because the Bible says clearly, it says this in Ezekiel 33, it says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." So this was not something that God was like, all right, it's finally time, I'm going to give these people what they have coming to them. It's not at all. God did it, but it wasn't some joyful experience for the Lord to wipe out mankind. And interestingly, Jesus refers to this. We read in Matthew 24, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." And when the Lord comes back on that day, it will be another day of judgment, right? God is going to pour out once again his wrath on the earth. Ultimately, he's going to destroy the whole world. And again, I would think that it's the same way. And you read in Revelation about how why the Lord Jesus was the only one who was worthy to open up the book and break the seals is because he had offered himself as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world, right? He was the lamb that was slain. That's why he was worthy to open the scroll and to unleash the judgment of God. And so I think when you read those verses, that's why it grieved God, because God is loving. And just like we see in the New Testament, God found one person, Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So why was Noah a righteous man? Because he did a lot of good things. If you think about it, sometimes I think that sinks in. Like, Noah wasn't as bad as everybody else. So that's why. Why was Noah righteous? Because he walked with God. It's the same thing that makes us righteous today. He trusted the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. He had a relationship with God. That's what it means when he walked with God. Same thing with Enoch. We read that he walked with God. He had a relationship. And you think of the expression of, you know, following in someone's footsteps. Except in this case, that person is there with you. And there's a trust and a faith that's part of any intimate relationship as well. You know, like we all have a lot of relationships, but those relationships are at different levels with people. And the people who we have the closest relationship with are the people who we have the most faith in, because we trust them enough to open ourselves up to them, right? The people who know us the best are the people really we trust the most. And so that's what we're seeing, that Noah trusted God. He believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we see this same thing, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We get to the rest of this, well, not the whole thing, but it says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for humanity had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of people, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. No one's quite sure what gopher wood is. I've heard it proposed that it was reeds. I'm not sure how it would work if they somehow mixed it with the pitch and whatnot, but either way. Make it with gopher wood. This is the only place that you see that there. And you shall make the ark with its compartments and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. I'm sure Noah many times praised the Lord for the window in the ark. Right? You can imagine what that was like. And finish it to a cubit from the top and put a door on the ark on the side. You shall make it a lower, second, and third decks. So if we look at the dimensions of the ark, it was about 450 feet long. There's different cubits, by the way, if you look this stuff up. They vary a bit, right? So it was about 1.5 football fields long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It had three decks, over 100,000 square feet of deck space. There were 1 million cubic feet of space on it. It's a volume capacity of 860 railroad boxcars and had a floating capacity of 14,000 gross tons. So this is the Ark out in Kentucky in the Ark Encounter that's built to the same dimensions. So you can see what that looks like. Now, there are purported discoveries. Like, this is on near Mount Ararat over in Turkey. There's a rock formation that some people speculate looks like a boat. Again, I don't know. They even have a visitor center there. But I mean, and it's interesting because nobody's ever there. I watched the guy drove there, and he had a drone, and he was going to fly the drone over the thing, and there's like wild dogs running around and stuff, and there's like somebody built a visitor center there. I don't know. But you can see that in the background. There was also an expedition from Hong Kong in 2009 that went and looked, and they found a wooden structure buried in a glacier in a gorge on Mount Ararat. So here are pictures from that. And you can see the wood beams there. And even there seems like straw there and all kinds of stuff. So again, interesting that there's something up that high, because, I mean, people don't generally live at that altitude, but I don't know what that is exactly, but interesting. Some other things I think is interesting. I never really thought about this. Oftentimes you hear that, you know, so Noah is building this ark for 120 years, and people thought he was crazy, obviously, because they say that no rain had fallen. But I was thinking about that, and it struck me for the first time ever, because it says in Genesis 2:5 that now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But if you read the curse in Genesis 3:17, it says, cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, yet you shall eat the plants of the field. And then Cain brought his offering from the fruit of the ground. So it seems like if they were forced to grow things, then it must have rained, right? To bring forth the shrubs of the ground. I don't know, but it seems like that must have happened. So, because I looked and there's no other mention of rain, so I don't know. Also interesting, I thought, was that if you read in chapter 7, that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. But if you read in chapter 5, 32, now Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So what's proposed is that, because people say, how could Noah put all these animals in the ark? Like, well, I mean, it seems that even in the case of his sons must have been relatively young. So if he was 500 years old when they were born and 600 years, and you read these genealogies when, you know, I mean, he was 500 years when he had them, his children, but these kids must have been less than 100 when they went into the ark, which would make sense if you were going to reproduce and fill the earth up after that. You wouldn't want old people in the ark. You'd want young people in the ark. And you wouldn't want young, old animals in the ark. You'd want young animals in the ark, right? That would live a long time and give birth to lots of offspring. So it seems that if you took small animals in, like very young animal, because they were in there for a year, so it would make sense to have everything be very young and small so that it could come out and reproduce more and more. Now, you wouldn't want a fully grown dinosaur, right? That's not necessary, right? So just in closing here, we read about Noah in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For before he was taken up, he was attested to have been pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he exists, and that he proves to be the one who rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Jesus said, just like it was in the days of Noah, so will it be for the coming of the Son of Man. We're in our situation is very similar, right? We have been warned. We see the signs that's going on. We know that the judgment is coming. Right? It says in 2 Corinthians that we plead with people to be reconciled to God, that we're ambassadors for Christ. Because Peter talks about, it says, for when they maintain this, because they say, where's the appearance of his coming? And they mock the Bible, and they mock the idea that Jesus is going to return and all this sort of thing. And it says, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued just as they were from the beginning of creation. This idea of uniformitarianism. And again, maybe Jake talks about this a little bit next week, but if you look at geology, the assumptions that are made don't fit with the evidence that we see in the rock strata, right? You look at the Grand Canyon, there's these giant folds of rock layers. Well, the rock layers wouldn't be in a folded pattern like that. They would crack and break. So that means that all these layers must have been laid down in a very short time span where they were still pliable, and then they hardened, which would fit with a cataclysmic event. You see all this evidence that there were advanced civilizations over here on the Western continents that no one can explain, like these giant formations of roads and buildings and things like that that were seem to be undiscovered. But whoever built these had advanced technology. Like, what's going on? So, like, interesting, and I often say this, if you just fly over the West Coast and look at it, the whole ground layer looks like water runoff. The mountains and everything. It just looks like there was water that just ran down. And so, just like people said that about, where is this happening? Where's the evidence of this stuff? And it says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And you talk about Noah and the ark and a worldwide flood, and people think that's crazy, some child Sunday school story. But it's true. And he destroyed the whole world. And Jesus is coming back. And there's going to be a judgment on the world. And I think the takeaway is, by faith, Noah was saved. And by faith, we can be saved today. And the reason why it says that he has not done it yet is because the Lord is not slow, but he is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. So today is the day of salvation. And I hope everyone here is ready to hear that shout and be caught up together with the Lord. Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We are thankful that you became sin for us. It says that he was made sin that we may become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, Lord. We thank you that you have provided a way for our sins to be forgiven. We thank you for your great mercy and compassion and long-suffering. We thank you for the example that we have in Scripture. And we pray that everyone here would take it seriously and by faith have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and King and Sovereign Lord even today. We just thank you for the food downstairs. We thank you for the baptism this afternoon. We pray that all these things would be to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.